Take a moment of silent prayer. It's an opportunity to confess our sins, to return to fellowship to the Lord so that we will go to His Word, to be enlightened by Him, to be transformed by Him through His Word, so that we will go to Him with clean hands first. Let's take an opportunity for prayer.
Father, we thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word. We ask that You encourage us by it, transform us by it, and open our minds. Give us spiritual eyes to see Your ways and to, after we leave here this evening, to apply it to our lives in a culture that is opposed to You and to Your Word and to Your ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we're in the book of Judges, and last time we finished chapter 4 of the book of Judges, and just to refresh your memory as to what's going on in chapter 4, we have all of these different players in chapter 4 of the book of Judges. We start with the players that are against Israel. There is Jabin, the king of Canaan, and remember he has his general who is General Sisera, and then there's Eber. Eber is a descendant from Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. Remember, the descendants from the father-in-law of Moses attached themselves to Israel because Moses said, join us and stay with us, because in Israel is the place of a blessing. And so Hobab and his family joined the Israelites. And then Joshua brings Israel into the land. And we saw in Judges chapter 1 that the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, they settle in the southern part of Israel in Judah. Well, this part of that family group, Heber, this person of that family group, Heber, he distances himself from the descendants of Hobab, and he makes his way up north to the northern part of Israel. And somehow he gets aligned with the enemy of Israel. He gets aligned with Jabin, the king of Canaan. So this is the group, the players from Judges chapter 4, who are against Israel. Jabin, the king of Canaan, and his general Sisera, and then this descendant from Hobab by the name of Heber. Then you have the people who are for Israel, the players who are for Israel. You have Deborah, who is the only woman judge. She's also a prophetess, a very unique situation in the Old Testament. There were a few prophetesses, and she is one of them. She's also a military leader. She's the one who gives the order to the general Barak, the order of attack. She's the one who says, arise and go forth and attack the army of Sisera after Barak has mustered the troops. And he's waiting for the order. So you have Deborah, then you have Barak, who is her general. And then finally you have a woman by the name of Jael. And Jael is the wife of Heber, the guy who aligned himself with the enemy of Israel, the king of Canaan, Jabin. Jael is the one who actually takes out Sisera. You remember in Judges chapter 4, Deborah is speaking on behalf of God as the prophetess of God, and she tells Barak to gather his troops, to muster the army from Naphtali and from Zebulun, the northern tribes, and go against Sisera. And Barak says, no, I'm not going to do that unless you come with me. That's the wrong answer. When God, she's speaking on behalf of God. She's the mouthpiece of God. When God tells you to go, a conditional answer of, I'll do that if you do this for me, God, is the wrong answer. And so she does go with him, but one of the penalty for his conditional answer, which is essentially disobedience, is that Deborah says that a woman will have the honor of taking out Sisera. This is the woman, Jael, who actually takes out the enemy of Israel, because Jael is the one who hammers the spike through the temple of Sisera, the general of Jabin. So these are the players. Then you get to chapter 5, and after Sisera has been killed by Jael in the tent, after the king of Canaan, who Sisera worked for, as the general, Jabin, has been destroyed. That's all at the end of chapter 4. Then you have these two people, Deborah and Barak, and they just can't help themselves. They just can't hold it in. So they have to sing. They have to sing the praises of God. So let's begin our passage. Read with me chapter 5, verse 1. It begins this way. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, "Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers, to the Lord. I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked. The heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped with water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and travelers went by roundabout ways. The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel." What's Deborah doing and Barak? They're bragging. They're bragging. They're not bragging about their great conquest. They're not bragging about themselves. They're bragging on God, is what they're doing. They can't help but tell people about God's goodness. And we should pause right up front, right at the beginning of this hymn of praise, and ask ourselves the question, how frequently do we tell people about God's goodness? How frequently do we brag on God, or are we busy bragging on, "I did this recently. I was pretty good at that, by the way. Did you know that I accomplished this or that?" As opposed to, "Let me tell you about this God thing in my life. Let me tell you what God did for me, even though I didn't deserve it. Let me show you, let me explain to you God's mercy." That's what Deborah and Barak are going to do in this hymn, because they can't contain it. They can't help but bragging on the God who has delivered them and the Israelites. So we begin in verse 1 with an announcement of the hymn from Deborah and Barak. Verse 1, "Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying..." What's the day? What's the day? Is it the day? Is it Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? Is it the day of the Feast of Passover? Is it the day of the Feast of Booths? What's the day in that verse? The day is the day of victory. The day is the day of victory that God removed the enemy that they were living under the boot of. That God removed the enemy who was Jabin, the king of Canaan, and his general Sisera. This is what they're celebrating, and so they sing a hymn. They both sing the hymn. You see that in verse 1, right? Deborah and Barak. But then the writer of Hebrews does something that is kind of weird. I said Hebrews, I meant Judges. The writer of Judges does something that's kind of strange here. He takes the Hebrew grammar and he twists it. He almost bends it. He twists the Hebrew grammar because he takes the subject and he disconnects it from the verb. Right? In English, we have subject-verb agreement. They went to the store. I go to the store. The subject matches the verb. That's not what happens here. Here, we have a twisting of the grammar, a breaking of the grammar. Because in the Hebrew, what the writer of Judges is doing is he's communicating Deborah's leadership. Because in the Hebrew, it really reads like this. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, she sang on that day. Because you can conjugate the verb sing in the Hebrew as the common plural. In other words, they sang. We know that both of them sang because that's the subject, Deborah and Barak. But then when you get to the verb, it's not conjugated, it's not structured as a common plural. In other words, they sang. It's conjugated as feminine singular, third person feminine singular. She sang. So what the writer of Judges is doing is he's, even though they both sang, he's emphasizing that she's the leader. that she's the spiritual leader in this situation, and actually she wrote the hymn. She wrote the hymn that they sang. We see that she wrote it because of these verses, chapter 5, verse 7, chapter 5, verse 9, chapter 5, verse 13, where the hymn uses the first person singular. I, me, my. So Deborah writes the hymn. Remember, Deborah is the prophetess. Deborah is the judge. Deborah is the military commander. She writes the hymn. They both sing it. But what the writer of Judges is doing when he bends the language here, and he actually uses the third person singular feminine, she sang, is he's communicating that Deborah is the spiritual leader of Israel at this time. Now, this is a different standard than what we see in the New Testament, because in the New Testament, the gift of leadership in a church, whether it's the deacons or the elders or the pastor, is reserved for males only. You see how Paul puts this in 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. He's talking about spiritual authority. Paul is talking about spiritual authority in the church age. But if you go back in time, we're in the church age right now. If you go back in time to the time of Deborah, thousands of years earlier, then you see this scenario where Deborah is the leader, where Deborah is the spiritual leader of a nation, not just as a judge, but also as the prophetess there in the book of Judges. And what Deborah and Barak are doing is they're singing to God as an act of praise. As an act of praise. In other words, a thanksgiving for God's blessing. Singing has always been an essential part of thanksgiving that God's people express to Him. It's always been an essential part of worship. You see it back in the beginning. Back in the beginning of Israel, when Pharaoh sent his chariots to destroy Israel, and God destroys them in the Red Sea, what is the first thing that Moses and the sons of Israel do? They sing. They sing to God because they can't help but express the great thanksgiving that they have. Look at Exodus 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. They're talking about the chariots of the Egyptians. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will extol Him. Look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. Do you see how the writer, how the psalmist in Psalm 100 says that singing is optional? You read that there? You see how he says you're to sing to the Lord if you have a voice like Pavarotti only? If you have a voice like the Irish tenors only, but if you have a crummy voice, then don't sing to the Lord. That's what he says, right? No. No. God wants to hear your crummy voice. God wants to hear my crummy voice. And if they ever fail to cut the mic, you hear my crummy voice. They cut the mic as an act of mercy for me. God wants to hear your voice. He's made you to sing to Him. Do it in the shower. Do it in the car. Do it Sunday morning. That's why we have hymns Sunday morning. Because we're obeying the Lord. Because the Lord has made us to sing to Him. It's an expression of our thanksgiving, of our thankfulness to Him. David says this in Psalm 13, verse 6. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. Thanksgiving is the only proper response to the blessing of God. And make no mistake, God has showered you with blessing. And if you don't know that God has blessed you, you have a problem. You have a problem if you don't know that God has blessed you. God has blessed you with salvation by sending His Son to die for you. God has blessed you every day by giving you the empowerment to walk in His ways. God has blessed you by putting you in a nation that is the freest, that is the most prosperous in the history of mankind. God has blessed you in immeasurable ways. And if you don't recognize it, you have a problem. And you need to confess that sin. If you don't acknowledge the blessing of God in your life, confess that sin to Him and ask Him to show you the wrongfulness of your ways. That's my problem when I don't acknowledge the blessing of God in my life. You know why I don't acknowledge the blessing of God in my life when I don't? It's because I'm interested in this guy. I'm interested in me. And I'm not interested in God. That's what happens to us when we don't acknowledge it. You do it and I do it. We all do it. It's when we get so wrapped in our sin. We need to acknowledge God's blessing. The principle that we see here is that the believer who isn't thankful to God every day, doesn't appreciate God's blessing. And if we don't appreciate God's blessing, then our pride deceives us. It deceives us into thinking that the glory belongs to us. But what you will see throughout this hymn, from this prophetess and from her general, Barak, is that they put all the praise, they put all the glory on God, and they claim none of it. So then in verse 2, we see praise to the Lord for His leaders and for His volunteers. Look at that in verse 2. That the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. The book of Judges is about leadership. That's what the book of Judges is about. The judges were supposed to lead, and leadership is designed to motivate people to follow the leadership. But sadly, you see this phrase in the book of Judges, especially at the end, and it really colors the whole book. It symbolizes the whole book. This phrase, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The everyone there means everyone. It doesn't just mean the people. It means the judges. Because as we go down the list of judges through the book of Judges, we'll see that the judges get crummier and crummier and crummier, because not just the people did what was right in their own eyes, but also their leaders. One of the punishments that God gives a people for their rebellion against God is He gives them poor leaders. It's not an accident that the United States of America has crummy leaders. It's a punishment from God. It's discipline from God because we mock God, because God's a joke to us, because God is the punchline in our jokes. And so God punishes us in His mercy. He gives us gentle punishment in His mercy. And then He turns up the volume, and then He turns up the volume, and then He turns up the volume. We see this in Isaiah. Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah 3:4. The Lord says, I will make youths their officials. Malicious young men will rule over them. In the time of the judges, that's what God does for the people of Israel. He gives them poor leadership, poor leaders, as punishment for their rebellion. But of course, nothing is impossible with God. Even when they're crummy rulers, God still wins. God still wins, even when they're crummy rulers. Because what does God do when all the men are missing? When all the men are AWOL? When there's no male leadership, what does God do? He raises up a woman, Deborah. What does God do when there's no leadership at all in Israel? He raises up a Canaanite, Shamgar, the judge Shamgar that we saw in Judges 3:31, the only judge with a Canaanite name. He raises up a Canaanite to lead His people because there's no leadership among His people. He raises up a woman to lead His people because there are no men. And so a woman has to stand up and do that which the men are disinterested in doing, which is trust the Lord, have faith in the Lord. So the principle that we see here is that in discipline, God raises up poor leaders as a means of punishment. God has many tools in His toolbox, an infinite number of tools in His toolbox. And one of the tools that He uses to discipline is raising up poor leaders. The principle is, in discipline, God raises up poor leaders for punishment, and in deliverance, He raises up good leaders for blessing. Notice in verse 2, you see this phrase that the people volunteered. So Barak and Deborah, in addition to being grateful that the Lord raised up godly leaders, they're also grateful that this leadership prompted volunteerism. That's what a good leader, that's what good leadership is designed to do. Good leadership is designed, forgive me for saying the obvious, to lead, to prompt those who are under the leadership to follow the leadership, to volunteer. And so, at the end of verse 2, Deborah and Barak say it clearly. Bless the Lord. Barak Yahweh. Barak is the Hebrew word there for bless. Baraka. Baraka is the noun blessing. But Barak is to bless, to praise, to give thanks. Now in the scripture, when the believer is told to bless God, we shouldn't be confused as to what that means, right? The term blessing, when God uses the term blessing towards us, He's adding something to us. I need something, so He blesses me. I need salvation, so He blesses me with salvation. I need provision, money to pay the bills, so He blesses me with that. I need oxygen, so He blesses me with that. I need freedom. So He puts me in a nation that has freedom. He gives me that which I need. It's a blessing. He baraks me. But when I barak Him, when I bless Him, which is what Deborah tells us to do at the end of verse 2, it's not like I'm giving Him something that He needs, because He needs nothing. Don't flatter yourself. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. He can do everything. He has existed since eternity past perfectly without us. He doesn't need us, but He gives us the opportunity to serve Him. He gives us the opportunity to love Him. He gives us the opportunity to receive His rewards, to receive His blessing. So when we barak Him, when we bless Him, it's not adding something to Him. It's not giving something that He needs because He needs nothing, because He is the self-sufficient one. It's us giving thanks. That's what Deborah's doing here. She's giving thanks. When we're called in the Scripture to bless God, we're called to give Him thanks. We're called to appreciate that which He has given us. When we don't appreciate God's blessing, we're prideful. It's simple. When we are disinterested in God's blessing, it's because we're more interested in ourselves than in what God has provided for us in His rich mercy. This hymn is the opposite of prideful, and we'll see that as we walk through it. In verse 3, we see the praise that the Lord praised to the Lord because He delivered His people as He had done in the past. Verse 3 reads like this. We'll see actually that point in verses 3 through 5. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers, to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Kings and rulers. Deborah is talking about the king who has just been destroyed at the end of chapter 4, King Jabin, the king of Canaan, the one who had Israel under his boot. And she's talking about other kings, other rulers who would have the insolence, the arrogance, the pridefulness to oppose themselves against God and against God's people. And so she says, shut your mouth. That's what she says. Shama. Hear. It's translated here. But the meaning of Shama, the great Shama, Shama Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel. God is our God. God is one, or God alone. She says Shama, which literally means hear or listen. But it's saying shut your mouth and listen. Listen to who? Listen to Deborah. Listen to the mighty Deborah. Listen to the mighty Barak. Listen to the mighty Jael. No, she didn't say any of that. She says listen to Yahweh Elohim Yisrael. Listen to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Why? Why? Because He is a terrifying God. Why? Because He is a God who delivers with terrifying power. That's what she unpacks here. And in making her point, she hearkens back to God's mighty deliverance during the Exodus. Look at verse 4. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. Look what she's doing there. She's talking about geographical regions, three geographical regions. She says Seir, Edom, and Sinai. Those are three spots on the map. Those are three locations of real estate in the Middle East. You have Israel, you have the Dead Sea, and then south of Israel you have this peninsula, the Sinai Peninsula, south of the Promised Land. And in the Sinai Peninsula you have Mount Sinai, where God announced Himself, where God introduced Himself to the Israelites and, in essence, birthed the nation. He gave them their constitution, the Mosaic Law, at Mount Sinai. And in the Sinai Peninsula, just to the east of it, you have Edom and Seir. Seir is a mountain range that runs through Edom. So what does God do? He took them out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They went into the peninsula, the Sinai Peninsula, to Mount Sinai. And then they travel through the wilderness, and ultimately they make their way to the Promised Land. What Deborah is doing is she's hearkening back to the time when God established the nation. And He did it not as a God who's a joke. He did it not as a God who is mocked, but He did it as a God of power. He did it as a God that the earth trembles before, that the mountains quake before. And so she's taking the reader back in time to God, to this image of God as a warrior who comes forth from His establishment of the nation at Mount Sinai, takes them through the wilderness, through Edom, and ultimately takes them to the Promised Land. And this is not unique in the Scripture. Deborah's not the only one who describes this picture of the imagery of God as a warrior coming from Mount Sinai, coming through Edom. Moses did it. Moses uses this same description in Deuteronomy 33, verses 2 through 3. The psalmist did it in Psalm 68. And of course, our prophet Habakkuk did it in Habakkuk 3 that we saw not long ago. Please turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. Remember, we saw this description in Habakkuk where the prophet Habakkuk, or if you prefer, Habakkuk, pajamas, tomato, right? Habakkuk is giving this, he's towards the end of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. He's giving this description of Yahweh who comes from Edom. He's giving this description of Yahweh as a soldier who marches forth in this terrifying manner, who marches forth against his enemy. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2 reads like this. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I mock you. Is that what he says? And I fear. You make me afraid, God. Now, the fear here is not that Habakkuk goes into the corner and cowers. The fear is the believer's proper response to the revelation of God, which is awe, reverential awe. That's what the fear of God is. You remember, we used to call people a God-fearing man. He's a God-fearing man. She's a God-fearing man. We don't use those phrases anymore because those phrases are a joke to us. Those phrases have no meaning to us because God is a joke to the culture. Not forever. What Deborah does and what Habakkuk does and what the psalmist does in Psalm 68 and what Moses does in Deuteronomy 33 is they take us back to the imagery of God as a soldier, capital S, as a warrior, capital W, who is marching forth against his enemy because they want to bring to our minds the fear of God. And Habakkuk just says it straight up in verse 2. I fear you. Then jump to verse, jump to verse 3. God comes, now Habakkuk describes the march. God comes from Teman, this is a reference to Edom, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, which is located in Edom, Selah. Selah means, I'm going to paraphrase, put that in your pipe and smoke it. That's what it means. Chew on that. How about them apples? Selah is a musical notation. It's a pause. It's a think about it. Selah. Then keep reading. His splendor comes from the heavens, covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand. It's this imagery of a warrior that has lightning flashing from his fists. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. God doesn't reveal his power. He just reveals little glimpses of it. When you see a frightening thunderstorm, you see a little glimpse of the power of God. He is concealing his power until the day of reckoning, and then he will display it in frightful form. Verse 6, he stood and surveyed the earth. Surveyed is the Hebrew word ma'od. And I think it's better translated as opposed to surveyed. It's this idea of shaking. He stands as a warrior in his position, ready for battle on the earth. And the earth's response to the standing of this warrior is to tremble, is to shake in his presence. Then verse 6 goes on. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. Jump to verse 9. Your bow was made bare. Habakkuk is still talking about this warrior who comes from Edom. He's still talking about Yahweh as a warrior. Your bow was made bare, verse 9. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Selah. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows. He expels the stars of the universe. At the radiance of your gleaming spear, in indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Selah. Habakkuk is terrified. He is terrified at the wrath of God. It frightens him. And we take God lightly at our great, great peril. God of mercy. Sadly, we mistake God's mercy for weakness. We mistake God's patience for weakness, not forever. Habakkuk's point is that God delivered his people, delivers his people with terrifying power as seen in the Exodus. That's what Habakkuk is doing, just like Deborah. He's going back to the Exodus. Now, Habakkuk is going back to the Exodus for a different reason than Deborah. Habakkuk is going back to the Exodus and the power of God as a warrior, capital W, who the earth trembles before and the mountains quake. He's doing that as a means of comfort, because it comforts him, because God has just told him that God's going to bring the Babylonians to destroy his city, Jerusalem, to destroy the southern kingdom where he lives, Judah, and to take them captive and to exile them. They will be exiled for 70 years. And so it's a source of comfort to Habakkuk that God is a fierce, terrifying warrior, because it comforts him that God will be able to deliver on his promise that, in fact, God will restore Israel. Because God established Israel in power, and he has the power to restore them. That's what Habakkuk is doing. Deborah's doing something different. Turn back to the book of Judges in Judges chapter 5. What Deborah is doing, when Deborah hearkens back to Yahweh as this warrior who comes from Eden, who comes from Sinai, who comes from Seir, all the same kind of general area. What Deborah's doing is she's recounting the majesty of God, the power of God, the faithfulness of God, because she says, just like you did it in the past, long past, generations ago, you did it yesterday. In the same way you did it in a majestic way for the Exodus generation, you did it yesterday for us with King Jabin and Sisera by defeating them. So she's just recalling all of these events because she loves to give thanks to God. It reminds her of the faithfulness of God. That's why she's going back to the time when this warrior comes from Eden, this warrior that the mountains quake before, that the earth trembles in front of, and that the heavens can't contain themselves. Right? She talks about the heavens bursting forth with water. The heavens, nature can't contain itself in the presence of Yahweh. The principle that we see is that the Lord delivers those who fear Him. The Lord delivers those who fear Him. The principle that runs through the Scripture is that the Lord exalts the humble and He humbles the exalted. Don't get exalted, because God will humble you. He will humble me if I get exalted. He will humble you if you get exalted. James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud and He gives grace to the humble. Great, 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 great promise. You're either on one side of the fence or you're on the other. You're either on the side of the fence of opposition to God and therefore punishment from God, or you're on the side of the fence of blessing from God, which is the place of humility. One side of the fence is arrogance and the other side of the fence is humility. God will deliver you. That's the lesson here. God will deliver you. I don't know what is the difficulty that you're going through. We all have difficulties. We live in a fallen, broken world. I don't know what the sin is that you're dealing with. I don't know if we all have our weaknesses. Maybe it's a sin of gossiping. Maybe it's a sexual sin. Maybe it's a sin of drugs. Maybe it's a sin of greed. Maybe it's a sin of pride. We all have our weaknesses. God will deliver you. God will deliver you from your enemy. And make no mistake, sin is yours and my enemy. God will deliver you. He's already delivered you in salvation, and He'll deliver you day by day. But just like in salvation, you must trust in Him. Right? He delivers us from the power of, from the penalty of sin, I should say, through faith. He does the work, but the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist. And so in faith, we trust in Christ, and He delivers us from the power, from the penalty of sin. And then, after we're saved, in faith, we trust in Him, in His provision, like His provision of the Holy Spirit, like His provision of the Word of God. And then He delivers us from the power of sin. And ultimately, He will deliver us from the presence of sin. Deborah's point is that God is ready, willing, and able because He has immeasurable power to deliver those who submit to Him. Remember the sin cycle. Israel sinned. Then they were punished by God. Then they repented. And now God delivers them because they repented. And then they have rest. So the principle is that the Lord delivers those who fear Him. He delivers those who submit to Him. Judges chapter 5, verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and travelers went by roundabout ways. This is pretty pathetic, actually. This is such a sad, sad description. The people of Israel can't even use the highways in the land of Israel. The people of Israel can't use the highways of the promised land because of their sin. God is punishing them. Deborah's remembering how the land was being hurt and harmed by the Canaanites. They have to take the roundabout ways. They have to take the back roads to get from point A to point B because they can't travel on the main highways because the Canaanites are dominating the main highways. The Taliban has many, many checkpoints on the main highways. You have to take the back roads to get to your place of destination. Even though this is the place of Israel, the Israelites can't even use their highways. So verse 7, she says, the peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose. Until I arose a mother in Israel. Peasantry is the Hebrew word paratzon. It's a hapax legomenon, meaning it's something, hapax legomenon, two Greek words, hapax once, legomenon said. So this is said once. This Hebrew word is said once in the Bible. Whenever you see a hapax legomenon, a word that is mentioned only once in the Bible, it's difficult to translate. Now, sometimes when you have a hapax legomenon, you can look at other writers, see how they use the word and say, oh, okay, that's how it means. That it means that same thing. That's how it functions here in the Bible. We don't have that luxury here with paratzon. And so some Bibles will translate paratzon one way and other Bibles a different way. The NET and the ASV translate it as rulers or warriors. And what they do is they look at a neighboring language, the Arabic language, to look at a word that is similar to paratzon. And that word in Arabic is, because remember, the Arabs and the Jews are cousins. In seminary, when they taught us the Hebrew alphabet, they put it to an Israeli folk song. I'm not going to sing it for you. But they put it to a Israeli folk song, and when you study Hebrew and some even the music of Hebrew, you see a lot of similarities with Arabic. When someone speaks Hebrew and you're listening to Hebrew or Arabic, there are a lot of similarities, especially the way it sounds. That's why sometimes when a translator is struggling with a word like this that happens only once, this word happens in verse 7 and verse 11 of chapter 5. That's why they will go to a similar language like Arabic, and that's why the NET and the ASV, the Authorized Standard Version, translates this not peasantry, but rulers or warriors. The NASB, which is what I'm reading from, and the NIV translate it as peasantry or villagers. I think a better way to translate it. I think peasantry is more accurate than rulers or warriors. And the reason for that is because if you go to the Hebrew word paratz, which means someone who unwalled city. So what is the point that I'm making here? Deborah is not being a jerk. Okay, Deborah's not being critical. She's, oh, you peasants, please, peasants. That's not what she's doing when she uses the word peasantry. Peasantry, the Hebrew word here, is tied to someone who either lives in a walled city or someone who lives outside of a walled city. So someone who lives in the country or someone who lives in town. It's as simple as that. When you live in a walled city, you had to have walls back then. Remember, Nehemiah comes back from the exile and the first thing they need to do is build the wall around Jerusalem because bandits come in, raid you, and your enemies come in and they harm you without a wall. So what Deborah's saying here is that when she says peasantry, she means the people who live outside of the walls, the people who live in the country. It's not a derogatory term at all. And what she's saying is that the peasantry ceased. The people who lived out in the country, they were getting raided by the Canaanites. So they moved to the city. This part of Texas used to be raided by the Comanches, by the Apaches. It was a dangerous part of Texas in the 1800s. But if you lived in Houston, wasn't that dangerous? If you lived in Dallas, wasn't that dangerous because you lived in the city? But if you lived out in the hinterlands, then you were in a dangerous spot. That's what Deborah's saying. She's saying when she says the peasantry ceased, she means that people stopped living in unwalled areas and they moved to the walled cities. Until when? Until I arose, a mother in Israel. All this changed when God raised up the judge by the name of Deborah. Notice that she doesn't say, until I arose, a mighty judge. An impressive judge. She didn't say that. She doesn't say until I arose a mighty military leader. Because remember, she's the military leader. She's the one who knows when it's time to attack. She's the one who gives the general the order to attack. She didn't say that. She says until I arose a mother, a mama. It's a humble statement that she's describing of herself. It's kind of this picture of a mama bear with her cubs who fiercely protects and defends those that are hers. Now, it also, this concept of mother technically fits the definition of prophetess, because in the Old Testament, a prophet, the male prophet, was often described as a father, little f, a father of the people. And so Deborah, a prophetess, mother would fit her. But I think the better way to understand what she's communicating is this is a term of her love for her country, of her protection for her country, as almost like a mama bear would fiercely protect her cubs. And the reason she protects Israel, the reason she has courage, the reason why to make these decisions, these difficult decisions, and to lead is simple. It's not because she's got a bunch of bravado. It's not because, you know, she thinks she's that impressive. It's because she trusts the Lord. That's why God raised her up as a leader, because the men were nowhere to be found, because the men weren't trusting the Lord. God raises her up, and she is an effective leader. Simple. Because she trusts the Lord. It's not that complicated. We make it complicated because we trust ourselves more than we trust the Lord, sadly. But the reason why she's such an effective leader is because she trusts the Lord. That's the same recipe for leadership throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, the time of Israel, the time of the church age. And we'll see more about her and about this hymn next Wednesday. Let's close in prayer.
Father, we praise You. We praise You because You are an awesome God. A God of power, a God of might, and yet a God of pity. We thank You that You have pity on us in our rebellion against You and our sin. We thank You that You show us mercy, and yet we thank You that You have the power to back up Your promises. We thank You that You have the power to deliver us. We thank You that You have the power to eradicate evil, and we pray that You do it soon. We pray these things in the name of His Majesty, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ Himself. Amen.